First Corinthians is what we want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You remember that we've been looking at the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mapped out, and we were looking at that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. But we had mapped out three major points that we wanted to consider when we looked at the temptations of Christ. And I want to rephrase those today, I think, with a better way than we've rephrased them in the days past. There are three major points we wanted to consider about the temptations of Christ. And here are the three points that we want to consider. The first one is the narrative of Christ's temptations, the story of Christ's temptations. That's laid out for us there in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Now, the reason I've decided to use that word narrative is because that's what we have laid out for us, a description of what actually happened in the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are points that we looked at from each one of those things, the place he was tempted, the time he was tempted, etc., that we've talked about a little bit before. The narrative of Christ's temptations, that's in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. But also in that, we also want to look at, and we've begun to consider, the necessity. Once you've looked at the story there, you have to ask yourself, why was it needful that Christ be led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? The necessity for Christ's temptations. And then thirdly, the thing that we hope to get to in the days ahead is we want to talk about the nature of Christ's temptations. And the reason I say that is because what we want to do is look at those three major temptations that are described there in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. So if you'll notice, if you'll compare the notes I've just given you here with what you had in the past, I think in the past all we talked about was just the nature of Christ's temptations and the necessity of them. That was 2 points. And so after I studied and thought about it more, actually we need to change that up because we do need to come to consider each of those separate temptations. Another thing is that the nature of his temptations, while that might do in a general way to describe the overall story there in Matthew 4, it's actually a narrative, it's a story. It's a true story, it's true history, but it is nonetheless the story of what actually took place when Christ was tempted. So I think that word narrative covers that better. So we've given you those 3 points, and then that allows us to use the word nature to discuss later on the 3 separate temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that'll be our outline that we hope to eventually cover. The narrative of Christ's temptation, the necessity of Christ's temptation, and then the nature of Christ's temptation. Now, having said that, we have the last few Sundays been looking at the necessity. Why was Christ tempted? Now, we looked at that in the light of a few verses taken from the book of Hebrews. And I just would quickly run over those verses again for you because we will be mentioning these some more. The first one's in Hebrews 2:10, where Paul writes, It became him, that is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the sufferings of Jesus Christ obviously had a purpose. There was a reason for them. There's a necessity for them. God himself had planned Christ's death and sufferings. And so there's a passage of scripture there. Then a little bit further down that second chapter, 17th and 18th verse, Paul wrote this, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He was tempted in order that he might be enabled to be a better, more merciful high priest. This was part of his equipment as being a faithful and merciful high priest. Then in the 4th chapter, in the 15th and 16th verses, Paul said this. He said, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the point I'm getting at right there is, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he has been tempted and suffered under that temptation in the same way that we have and that we do. A little bit further over then in the book of Hebrews, as you look through here, there are several of these that the Apostle Paul brings out. I'd bring out at least one more, and that's in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers with supplications and supplications with strong crying and tears, he was able to save unto him who was able to save him from death. He was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered." He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So there are several passages that deal with the sufferings and the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about those some more in the days ahead. These have to do with the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering. Now, there are other aspects of Christ's suffering which I might point out to you. In the book of 1 Peter, for instance, Peter wrote this in the third chapter, and verse 8, he said this, verse 18, "Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." You can see there that part of the reasons for his suffering, he suffered the just for the unjust. His suffering had to do with bearing our sins, and his suffering had to do with our reconciliation to God, because as a result of his suffering death, and as a result of his suffering for our sins, it was that we might be brought to God who were afar off. So this is another element of Christ's suffering that we want to talk about. Now, having said all of that, brethren, I want us to turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I hope I can make this intelligible today, but what we're talking about is, again today, the necessity of Christ's sufferings. The necessity of Christ's sufferings. We could have taken time, we've done so before, we could have pointed out to you how that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter said, Christ has left us an example in his suffering wrongfully. Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So if you put these verses together that we've looked at, we can say that Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered death, and he suffered the pains of death in order that we might be redeemed, in order that we might be saved, in order to bear the justice of God that was against us and take it out of the way, in order then to reconcile us to God. So part of his suffering was in order to redemption and into salvation. Part of his suffering was in order that he might himself, after he suffered, after he died, after he was buried, after he was resurrected, and after he went back to heaven, seated there as our intercessory high priest, part of his suffering was to enable him to be a more merciful and more sympathetic and more understanding high priest with the people of God as we go through our sufferings. So part of it was to equip him to even now serve us as a Savior, but more particularly as an intercessor and a Savior of the saints. So part of his suffering was to equip him to do that. And then part of his suffering was to leave us an example as to how Christians ought to live, how the Christians ought to suffer wrong. So there's several, you can see there's several major necessities, is what I'm getting at, for Christ's suffering. Several of them. Now, his suffering included, when you think about the suffering, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Man can't talk about suffering, but what he doesn't talk about pain. And Christ suffered pain in his body. He suffered pain, brethren, in his feet. He suffered pain in his hands. He suffered pain in his side. He suffered the pain of scourging. He suffered the pains of death. He suffered the pains of the heat and the thirst. Christ knew and knows what pain is because he suffered pain. But his suffering that pain was part of him dying for us and being a sacrifice for sins. So it's important that we remember, when we think about Christ dying for us, when we realize that the Father hath made his soul an offering for sin, we must also remember that Christ suffered in his soul as well as in his body. I mean, what he suffered in his body, from what I can understand, brethren, was beyond description, but what he suffered in his soul was even worse. As one writer said, for while his body suffered the outward pains that we can read about, the great juggernaut, the great grinding mill of God's justice ground his soul, brethren, down to where he said, now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He said, I am poured out like water. Brethren, in his soul, Christ suffered things that the Greek litany in its worship services, the Greek Orthodox Church has a statement that speaks of Christ's unknown sufferings. For truly, brethren, how could we describe the sufferings of the pains of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this is what we're talking about, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in that he was tempted. He had to endure the effrontery, if you will, the brazenness of the devil himself, who is the epitome of sin, and that caused him suffering. But all of this was part of his work as our Redeemer and as our Savior. So I'm just saying that suffering is one of the elements of that. Now, having said that, I want to come back and read you a text. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul here writes to the Corinthians, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? The Holy Ghost is in you, which you have of God. God has given the Holy Ghost. He has put the Holy Ghost in you, and you are not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, it is my belief, brethren, when you look at a text of Scripture, and I believe this is your conviction as well, you really need to understand the context of it as closely as you can. You need to understand the immediate context, which are the verses that go before it and come after it, and you certainly need to understand the book, something of the book that it comes out of. Why was the book written? What's the purpose of the book? Who was it written to? What's it written about? So we need to know something about the book and then something about the chapter that the text comes out of. Now with that thought in mind, let me say a few things about 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, we think, was written by the Apostle Paul. It has been generally accepted that way down through the history of the church. Never been doubted that I know of or that I can find out in my research. It was written, of course, to the church at Corinth. This church at Corinth was started by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. If you want to read about that, you can read about it in the first 17 verses of the 18th chapter of Acts, where he talks about how that he came from Athens, which was in Upper Greece, down to Corinth, which was a town situated on a little isthmus, a little jot of land that connected northern Greece with southern Greece. And this little jot of land was so narrow, it was only a mile and a half across. And then you had what they call the Peloponnesus. It's kind of like a barbell. You got a bigger a barbell up here. You got a thin handle. You got another chunk of barbell down here, right? Well, that's kind of the way the land of Greece is. Only the upper part is larger. The upper part, of course, is where Macedonia is and where Athens was. And then this little bridge of land where the handle of your barbell is was an isthmus. And there was two seas, the Aegean Sea on one side and the Adriatic Sea on the other. And this town of Corinth was situated where it became a metropolitan center of commerce. In fact, one of the major metropolitan centers of commerce in the whole known biblical world. Ships would come in on the Adriatic, and a lot of them, if they were small enough, would actually be drugged across a causeway, a paved causeway on wheels, to the other side and then launched on the other side to save themselves a 200-mile trip around the southern part of Greece, where many storms and many shipwrecks took place. And those ships that were too big, it couldn't be drugged, they just unload their cargo, put it in wagons, and drag it to the other side, and load up another ship and take off from there. So Corinth became a center of commerce, one of the largest in the known world. It was destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C. 100 years later, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. And after that, at the time of the Apostle Paul, is one of the largest, most affluent cities in the Western world. In fact, at the time Paul was there, it had approximately 700,000 inhabitants, two-thirds of which were slaves. But one other element about Corinth that we don't need to miss is not only was it a rich and affluent city and filled with all kinds of world travelers and world trade and world products, But it was a city being from Greece which was touched by human philosophy and was concerned about human philosophy and religions of all kind. Right up over the city there was a bluff called the Acrocorinthus. It was 1,800 foot high, and on top of that bluff was a temple. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, wherein were 2,000 temple prostitutes. And this city was known for its debauchery and wickedness. And you can just imagine, being a seaport full of sailors, just how debauched it was. In fact, it was so debauched and so wicked that in the time of the Apostle Paul, to be called a Corinthian was to be called a debauched person. And to be Corinthianized was to be given over to evil and wickedness and debauchery. Now, it was in this town that the Apostle Paul, through the grace of God, preached. And many were saved. If you read how Paul talks to this church, he talks to them about how that there was much wickedness in this town and every conceivable sin. And he says to them, and such were some of you. But now you are talking to the Corinthian church, but now you're washed. But now you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. So this church was made up of people who, some Jews and some Gentiles, but a lot of people who were affected by the Corinthian culture. They had been called out of the Corinthian culture, but after Paul left there, which you'll read in the latter part of Acts 18, beginning about verse 21, after he left there and then went on to Thessalonica, other preachers came in and false prophets came in and began to disperse their false principles and their evil practices, and many people in the church imbibed them, and the church split into different factions. You'll read about that in the very first part of the book, first chapter. If you turn over there, you can read for yourself where Paul writes about this. In verse 10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren," but this is after he's gone from this church. Now he's writing back to them. "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of your brethren, been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are the household of Chloe, who were members of that church, that there are contentions and quarrels and divisions among you." That's verse 11. So some people had come to Paul in Thessalonica and brought him a report about the trouble that had taken place. When he left this church, it was in good order and peace and harmony. And now after a while, it had fallen into divisiveness and it had had evil practices spring up in it. And I might mention this, by the way. This is not the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And that may sound strange. It may sound like I'm contradicting the Bible. This 1 Corinthians is the first extant epistle to the Corinthians. Because in the 5th chapter and in the 9th verse, Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, "I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." So Paul had already written them an epistle before this first epistle. But apparently it has not survived. It's never been recognized, never been found or recognized as inspired. And so this one that we're reading here is always called Pro-Corinthos to the Corinthians. The first to the Corinthians. And so this is the first epistle. It's that's extant. And you have the second epistle which follows this one, which goes on to address it. But my point is, some people from Corinth had come to Paul and related to him the problems in the church. The divisiveness in the church, which Paul's going to address in this letter. Now there's another thing about this letter. When you get over to the 16th chapter, you'll find that there were three men who had come to Paul from Corinth. And Paul says in the 17th verse, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanas. I am glad of the coming of Fortunatus and of Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, now they have supplied." There were some men who came to Paul from the Corinthian church and had brought to him the finished collection that they had that they were working on, the gift. But now, my point is, Paul had heard from these two groups, and he had also received a letter from them. The church had written him a letter and asked him several questions. For instance, if you look in the 7th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, See, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Concerning the things which you wrote unto me. Well, one of those things that they wrote unto him about was marriage and divorce. So you're going to take that up in the 7th chapter. But now, they also wrote to him, look at the 8th chapter. Well, you can go down to the 25th verse too. Now concerning virgins, which has to do, of course, with marriage and so forth. That's in the 25th verse of the 7th chapter. But in the 8th chapter, he takes up another subject. Now, as concerning the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So he's going to talk about things sacrificed to idols. He's particularly going to talk about idolatry and things sacrificed to idols. Now, you get a little bit further over there in the 11th chapter, the 2nd verse. Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. There is a question, obviously, about things that were going on in this church that they needed some instruction about the Lord's Supper and what went on in public worship. So he's going to write about that. And then you're going to find a little bit later on, of course, he's going to write to them about many things. He's going to write to them about spiritual gifts. And so there's several questions he's going to address. So when you look at this book, and I'm just giving you all this just kind of as a sample. The book of Corinthians is written to the Corinthian church, and it can basically be divided into two parts. In the first part, Paul writes, if you will, brethren, to address the problems of the church, the quarrels and divisiveness in the church. And he's going to do that from the first chapter right up to the end of the 6th chapter. The problems in the church, the disorders in the church. That's the first thing. He writes about the problems of the church. But then beginning in the 7th chapter, as you saw, he begins to address their questions. So if you divide the book of Corinthians up into two parts, the first part is where Paul speaks of the problems of the church. And that'd be chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 6. And then if you get into chapter 7 and go to the end of the book, where he takes up the questions that they ask him in the church. And so, then if you look at a conclusion of this thing, you can come down to the last chapter, wherein Paul makes various exhortations about different small things. That's in the first half of the 16th chapter. And then in the latter part of the 16th chapter, he makes some salutations and greets certain individuals. But it mainly has to do with Paul addressing the problems of the church and Paul answering the questions of the church. That's the main. And if you get that outlined, you can pretty well always know where you are. Now, having said that, I come back to the 6th chapter now. And what section is the 6th chapter in? It's in the section where Paul talks about the problems of the church. It's in the section where Paul talks about the disorders in the church. Now, more particularly, let me give you a statement or two here, okay? If you begin looking at the first part of this chapter 6, you will see that Paul talks about, it's kind of interesting, going to law. He talks about problems in the church. There were members in the church got so mad and upset with each other that they took each other to court, a pagan court. And instead of settling it among Christians, and instead of asking other Christian brothers for their advice, they actually went to court before a pagan court with pagan judges. And so Paul begins to take up, if you begin right there in the 6th chapter in the first verse and go to the 11th verse, that's the first 11 verses, he actually takes up there the whole question of litigation against fellow Christians before pagan courts. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And there's some mighty important things in that. Now in that section, now pay real close attention here. In that section, especially as you come down to the end of that first section, one of the things he talks about is unrighteousness. He says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What in the world are you going to talk to them about Christian matters for? What are you going to talk to them, and how do you hope to get any sound advice from the unrighteous? So he's talking about courts now right here. And he says, all right, he said, be not deceived, for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but now you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he ends up in that first section talking about litigation, He's talking about why in the world would you ask any advice from the unrighteous, for the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In talking about the unrighteous, one of the topics he brings up is what? Fornication. See that right there? He said, be not deceived, for neither fornicators. That's the first thing he talks about in that 9th verse. Now he's going to enlarge upon this. Why do I bring up just fornicators? I mean, he talks about idolaters, adulterers, and all these other. But why do I bring up just the fornicators? Because from the 12th verse on to the end of that chapter, from chapter 6, verse 12, all the way to the end of that chapter, you know what he's mainly going to be talking about? He's going to be talking about fornication and adultery. He's going to be talking about sexual sins in the church at Corinth. That's what he's primarily talking about, sexual sins in the church at Corinth. And he has, since he had just brought up the fact that fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he uses that as a launching pad then to talk about fornication in the church. And he does it in a kind of a different way. Look at the 12th verse. Having mentioned that, he says in the 12th verse, just seems like out of the blue, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats are for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. But now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, he bridged over that. He's going to begin to talk about fornication. And the way he does it is he takes up an argument used in the church at Corinth. And what's the argument? Christian liberty. I'm at liberty since I'm saved by grace. Weren't we talking about this a while ago? This is what a lot of grace people believe. I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by my works. It doesn't matter how I live. And so they were basically using the idea of Christian liberty as license to do whatever they wanted to do. More particularly, the Corinthians, being Greeks, being influenced both by the Corinthian debauched culture and Greek philosophy, which and Roman philosophy, both the Greeks and the Romans, they thought adultery, fornication, and even sodomy was not a great matter to even worry about. It was a matter of indifference whether you practice it or not even worthy of consideration. And a lot of these Greeks in the Corinthian church had adopted that philosophy. It didn't really matter. That's why Paul got on to them in the 5th chapter about what? One of their members living in incest, to whom he had written to them that he ought to be cast out, and they hadn't done a thing about it. Why? Because of their loose views. So he's going to take that up. Now, you stay with me, because I'm going to bring this back to Christ's sufferings in a moment. Okay? You stay with me. Now, he's going to take that up. And so the way he does it is he takes up their philosophical argument. Yes, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. That is, beneficial, advantageous, necessary. You see what I'm saying? Especially not necessary for my brethren. Not beneficial to my brethren. I have great liberty to do a lot of things, but sometimes I ought to deny myself the liberty I have because of my love for my brethren and my love for the Lord. All things may be lawful, but they're not necessarily beneficial and ought not sometimes to be used. I ought to deny myself sometimes the liberty that I justly have for the benefit of the cause of God and truth. And he's going to go on to show that. He said, furthermore, I'm not going to give myself over to the appetites of my flesh, lest I be brought under the power of any. You give yourself over to eating everything you want, and to giving yourself over to gluttony, and you're actually a slave to gluttony. You give yourself over to the use of anything too much, and you become a slave to it. That's exactly what he said to the Romans in the 6th chapter, if you remember our study of that. Back over to Romans chapter 6, he said this, know ye not, verse 16, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or his slaves you are. He said, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Whoever we yield ourselves to continually, we are actually their slaves. Whoever we give in to or whatever we give in to, they're our master. Okay, so he's talking about that. Then he goes on to say, now he takes it, take for instance, you guys think that you can eat whatever you want to. Well, the meats were made for the belly, and the belly were made for meats. That is, food was made for the belly, and the belly was made to digest it and use it for our general good. But you know what? He said, that's a temporary arrangement. For God shall destroy both the meat and the belly. That whole arrangement of our temporal sustenance is a temporary arrangement. But brother, you can't say that same, you can't put the body on that same footing. The body is not temporary. The body has an eternal dimension. It cannot be looked at and it cannot be philosophized about with this badness of Christian liberty because it has an eternal dimension and it's not temporary. That's why he went on to say, for he said the body is not for fornication. It wasn't appointed for that. All those sexual needs that humans have are a temporary situation for our comfort and for our good, for the propagation of the race, but they're temporary. But the body was made for the Lord. And the Lord was made for the body. That is to say, the body was made to be redeemed by the Lord. Talking about Christian bodies. And he says, furthermore, and the Lord himself was appointed and set up as mediator and savior in order to redeem and save the body. There is that eternal relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the bodies of his people. He's going to go on and develop that a little bit further. And he says, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise up us by his own power. God has appointed the body for the resurrection. He hadn't just appointed it to be redeemed and sanctified. He's appointed it to be resurrected and glorified, as he says there in that passage in verse 14. Now, know ye not, if you want even more reasons, know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body is in union with Christ, and it's a member of Christ. And shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. If you take what God said about marriage and the natural sexual act, two become one flesh. How are you going to take somebody joined to Christ and then join them to a harlot? See, he's still addressing this whole question of what? Fornication and how it's an abuse of the body that God has prepared for his people. He said, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, verse 17. Therefore flee fornication. Every sin, he said, and here's why you ought to, because every sin that a man doeth is without the body. There are many sins we do that's outside the body from one perspective. That is, we sin in our mind, we sin in our soul, we sin in our thoughts. That doesn't have anything to do with the body. But he said, fornication has a special element of defilement because it is committed. When you commit fornication, you sin against your own body. You sin with the body. You sin in the body. You sin by the body. And so it's against the body. It proves harmful to the body. See, his whole argument all the way through is all about fornication and how it's a defilement of a body that God has given his people to be used for him. Now he's going to take these arguments even further. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see here is that from the end of the first section, verses 1 to 11, Paul is going to give 9 major reasons why Christians ought to avoid sexual sins. Okay, and I'm trying to get down to the last of them, which is the point I want to make, but I want you to get all these. And so now he comes to the 19th verse and says, what? Know you not, on top of all of this, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, redeemed, regenerated, sanctified, and set apart to be inhabited by God, the Holy Ghost, as a shrine wherein he will live? And you have this Holy Ghost of God, which he has given you, which is in you, and he says you are not your own. So let's just take that first part. Here's another reason. One of the reasons, brethren, why Christians ought not to be involved in fornication, because the bodies of the saints are the temple of the Holy Ghost wherein he dwells, and therefore should not be defiled, should not be abused. The next reason he gives us of why we ought to avoid sexual sins and fornication is the latter part of that verse 19. What? Because he says, and, you'll notice and is a connecting conjunction. I mean, here's another reason. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, which is in you, and, here's another reason why it ought not to be done, you're not your own. What are you doing using your body for self-gratification and self-pleasure and for your own likes and dislikes when they don't even belong to you? Uh-oh. Now, we're into another. What you do with your body is a matter of God's business because you're not your own. And then he's going to give you another reason as to why you're not your own. Last verse. For You are bought with a price. In other words, the latter part of verse 19, the first part of verse 20 go together. We're not our own because we're bought with a price. So this whole idea of self-fulfillment and self-gratification is totally contrary to the redemptive purpose of God for His children. You are, I am not, we are not our own. Because we've been bought with a price. And then there's a conclusion of that. There's an implication, there's consequences of that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So you see, he's given us 9 reasons here why we ought to flee fornication and adultery. But now, I didn't want to go through all that, but I have to go through it to get to this text. My text, the thing I want to look at, is the last part of verse 19 and verse 20. And in there, I want to talk about 3 things very quickly, okay? 3 things. First, here is a declaration of a fact. Declaration of a fact from the lips of God, from the mouth of God. He says in the latter part of verse 19, you are not your own. That's true of every Christian. It's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of every Christian. If he's a Christian, he's not his own. Then, brethren, that's the declaration of the fact. Now, brethren, he's going to give you an explanation of why that fact is true. He gives you in the first part of verse 20 an explanation of the a reason why that first fact, that indisputable fact, is true. You are not your own because for you have been bought with a price. The sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the price. We're not our own because we've been bought with a price. And then there are the implication or the consequences, the ramification, if you will, of these facts. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, very quickly, what I want to try to do is talk about those 3 things. I hadn't got a lot of time left, so I'll just begin the first one. Let us consider this first fact. This divine disclosure, this divine revelation, this divine declaration. God said, you are not your own. I would make this observation first of all. Nothing could be more needed in this age in which we live than to hear these words. There is probably not a message anywhere. I can assure you yesterday as I was in downtown Texarkana in First Baptist Church, unbelievable facilities, unbelievable size. But I can assure you, that not only in churches our size, but in churches that size as well, in churches from top to bottom, big and small, rural, urban, whatever the case, there is probably not a more important message that the people of God need to hear than that right there. You are not your own. Amen. How contrary to the philosophy of the age in which we live and in which we as, I guess most some of us anyway, sons and daughters of the hippie era, and some of you sons and daughters of the X generation, but is that not the mantra in which we were all raised? It's my life, I do what I want to with it. Well, brother, listen, have you ever thought of what the consequences are of you being your own? Have you ever thought of the consequences of what that meant? And listen, not only the fact that this is what we have said, this is what we have believed, but have you ever thought about what a delusion it is? There ain't no man his own. It's my time, I'll spend it like I want to. It's my life, it's my abilities, it's my body, it's my mind, it's my faculties, it's my possessions, it's my children, it's my house. I'll do what I want to with it. Really? Just take your time. No, you don't do what you want to with your own time, first of all. Because you have to work sometime. But some people say, well, okay, if my boss has my hand, at least I've got my mind. If the boss has the day, I have the night. And I can go out and live as I list. There's something about me that's free. I'm on my own. Really? Brother, we deceive our own selves when we say we are our own.
That's right.
I mean, these men here in the days of Christ, that he brought up the same thing. He said, every man that commits sin is a servant of sin. They said, we're not. We're sons of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man. How say ye unto us, ye shall be made free? He said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. If you know the truth shall make you free. What I'm simply saying, brethren, is this. Those men in Jesus' day who said that were even then under the heel of Caesar. They weren't free.
That's right. That's right.
We're not free today. If you think you're free, go out down the street and start shooting people. Go out down the street, start stealing from people. Go out down the street on any man that you want to. Pick a house and go into it and start using his goods the way you think you ought to and see how free you are. Are we free? Well, let's jump off of a building and see if you're free to fly. In other words, just takes a little common sense to sit and think we are not our own. We can't do as we want to. I can remember real well, and I'm sure you other men can too. There have been different times. Maybe old McKenzie back there when he wanted to throw a 100-mile-an-hour fastball. And when I wanted to run a 10-flat 100, and I don't care how hard I worked, I never got it lower than 11. Never. And there was other guys who were born with speed. They didn't have to hit a dead fly of the switch. Could run circles around me. You're not your own. There's things you can't do. Brother, there's so much that needs to be said about that. But let me just say this. What are the ramifications of this? You are not your own. Or maybe, perhaps you would want to be on your own. Well, have you ever thought about what that would mean as a professing Christian? If you are your own, that has terrible consequences. Because according to this verse, if you are on your own, you're not bought with a price. If you're not bought with a price, if you're not bought with a price, then existence as a man, to be bought with a price, is a door of hope and a door unto an endless life. To be bought with a price. To not be bought with a price and be in existence is the guarantee of everlasting death. Think about that a minute. To be alive and be on your own and not be bought with a price is no life. That's a guarantee of endless death. Think about the ramifications. Because these things are locked together. He says you are not your own because or for you are bought with a price. Would we object? Would we reject? Would we abjure the fact that we are owned of God, then we must be on our own. But if we're on our own, then we must also object and abjure and reject redemption. Because those who are not their own, they are not so because they have been bought with a price. But flip it over. Those who have been bought with a price, if they're going to lay claims to redemption, then they cannot reject, they cannot abjure, they cannot go away from the other antithesis to that, and that is that they are not their own. If you're going to claim redemption, then you got to give up ownership. Brethren, that first statement, a declaration from the mouth of God that we are not our own. It is a fact of all saints. And think of this. This is not true. This is not true of everybody. Do you ever think about that? It's not true of everybody. He said, you are not your own because you've been bought with a price. Well, to whom was this book written? That's the first thing we've got to ask ourselves when we read a passage of Scripture. To whom was this book written? Well, it was written from the Apostle Paul, verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, we know that in lots of churches, there's lots of people who are lost. They had lots of unredeemed members. There was Judas in the first church. There's lots of people on the roll books who are lost. So he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and to them that are called to be saints, and all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's talking about saved people, people who have not only made a profession of faith, but people who have experienced the effectual calling of God, who have come under the power of the truth, to whom Paul would say over here in the 6th chapter, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This is the same bunch he would talk about in the 2nd chapter, to whom God had made known by the Spirit of God the things which God had previously prepared for them that love Him. He's talking to saved people. And to them he said, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Tremendous statement, brethren, in that first declaration. You are not your own. Now, if I'm not my own, then my body's not mine. And that's what this whole section's about, see, the body. So that's the first thing you'd have to come to. Then my body should be used to glorify God. My body should be used like God wants me to use it. But that also means my lips are not mine. And therefore I should be very careful to speak those things which make for peace and the edifying of my brethren, which glorify God. It means my eyes are not mine. Therefore my eyes should never be set upon vanity. We shouldn't be going around looking at things rather than do what? Stir up our covetousness and our envy. We ought to set our minds and our affections on things above. We have no business staring, brethren, in the television 24 hours a day or spending our lifetime watching that kind of stuff. Now, I grant you there's going to be some of that you can do. It had to be guarded. It had to be prayerful. You have to be paying attention. But to spend your life looking at things, walking around with a palm pilot or whatever you've got in your hand, is that all there is to life? Or rather, should our eyes be guided like the Scripture where He said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." In our ears, what is it we should be listening to? Should we be listening to all of the things that the world puts out as far as sounds and music and everything else that stirs up our animal emotions or makes us reflect upon our, quote, glory days or past lost loves? I mean, what should we be listening to? Or should we be listening to songs, brethren, that lift up God? Or should we be listening to the kind of speech that edifies? My body's not mine and my mouth's not mine. My lips are not mine. My eyes are not mine. My ears are not mine. My feet should not run, be swift to shed blood, but my feet, brethren, which carried me in the path of wickedness for so long a time, ought to carry me to the house of God. It ought to carry me into my prayer closet. It ought to carry me into places I'm not ashamed to be. And my hands then, brethren, what should they be used for? Well, I use them for everything else in the world. Shouldn't I use my hands now to bring glory to God? And what about every faculty of the mind? What about my memory? What about, brethren, the things that I learn? What about the skills that God has given me, maybe to write or to think or to exhort or whatever? What about all these things that God has made me? Should they not be all used for Him who owns me? And brethren, we are not our own. I'll tell you something else. That means your time is not yours. Your time is not yours. And don't fool yourself into thinking, most of you know this, but I say it anyway. It's good for us all to remember it. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Some of us are running out of time. And we ain't got time to waste. We never had any time to waste, but we sure don't have any time to waste. But our time, what do we do with our time? Well, you look at any given day, and I've told you this before and I've done it, and I'd do it again. There's only so many hours in a day. I don't have any more than you do. But we're either going to use them or we're going to lose them. It's just that simple. What are you going to do with your time? You're going to have to pay attention to what you do with your time or else you'll have a wasted life. And so, brethren, that first statement, you are not your own. That is a tremendous declaration from the mouth of God. But it is based upon another statement. It is based upon an explanation. He gives us the reason why it is so. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Now here's another fact. An indisputable fact. Every child of God, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. The Heavenly Father has put the saints, every one of them, into Christ's hands. He has been made the surety of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. He is both the altar and the gift. Brethren, who be sacrificed for our sins. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, the scriptures are not hesitant. The scriptures are not the least bit hesitant to say that. In the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Paul said, Romans chapter 14, verse 7. He said, "None of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. For whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Now, he doesn't stop right there. See, this is exactly what he's doing in 1 Corinthians. It's almost exactly verbatim. You use this passage to interpret that one. You're not your own. Why? You're bought with a price. All right, here. He says, we are the Lord's. Why? Next verse, 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. We're tied into Christ's death. It's Christ's death. That's why we are the Lord's. Over there, we're not our own. Why? Because Christ has bought us with a price. Over and over again, brethren, we see the same thing in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. We shouldn't live unto ourselves. But rather let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edifying. Why? For even Christ pleased not himself. Now brother, here you learn a principle. And I wish we had time. We did this many years ago, but I wish we had time here to go into this. Some of you remember this. Those who study the Bible will find that the most practical everyday principles of life, the most practical principles of life for the Christian are based upon some of the greatest doctrines. Here, we shouldn't please ourselves. We should be concerned about pleasing our fellow church members. Why? Because Christ pleased not himself. He sacrificed himself. The sacrifice of Christ, the great doctrine of Christ's sacrifice for sin, is the basis for the exhortation to not please ourselves. A very practical exhortation, but it's based on a great doctrinal truth. Back over here. Why is it we should not live unto ourselves, but live unto him who, live unto the Lord? Because the Lord died for that reason, that he might be Lord. But even furthermore, there are many, many other passages where you can see the same thing. Great doctrinal truths, brethren, are the basis for practical exhortations. If you go backward in the book of Romans, one that I know you've known, we've talked about. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our bodies are to be sacrificed to God. It's our reasonable, logical service. Why? Because of the great mercies of God, he spent 11 chapters talking about before he got here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God explained in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, right on up to chapter 11. From the predestination, electing grace of God, the redeeming, redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things are the great mercies of God. On the basis of those, I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice. Great doctrinal truths are the basis for the exhortations to practical living. Or practical living is based on doctrinal truth. You want to know why we don't see more godly living in Christians? It's because they're not getting any doctrinal instruction. Amen. Brethren, going a little bit further. Listen to this. This is one of the great passages. And you were with me when we had a privilege to study this together. And I had a privilege to preach to you about it. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in the second epistle. And he writes to them about taking up an offering. Remember? Writes to them about taking up an offering for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. And he gives them two examples that they ought to, that ought to motivate them to finish the task. They had started this offering and then they stopped. So Paul writes to get them to go ahead and finish it. Well, in the first part of this chapter, this is 2 Corinthians 8, he uses the example of the Macedonians. Moreover, brethren, we do you the will of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, having a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and in their deep poverty, it all abounded to the riches of their liberality. For I bear them record that, and yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry unto the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. In other words, these poor brethren in Macedonia who couldn't afford it, and even while they were under affliction, they took up the offering and beseeched Paul that he would take it and give it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That was the first example, but that's not the greatest example of giving. The greatest example of giving is a little bit further down. He said, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward about it a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. He uses the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way he sacrificed for us as a motive and a reason of why they ought to sacrifice for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The key to that is you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice these words. Though he were rich. How rich was he before he came to this world? Before he ever assumed our human nature. Rich? The Son of God? Rich? Rich in all possessions? Rich in divine glory? rich in the effulgence of all divine attributes, rich in heavenly worship, rich in the adoration of angels, rich in the love of His Father, rich beyond description, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. Now, is He asking us to do anything, brethren, that we ought not to do? When He says, now, you started to take up that gift, you go ahead and do it. He uses Christ's sacrifice as a reason for our sacrifice. You can go all day long through the Scriptures and find the most mundane duties and practices of a Christian life based upon the great doctrines of the faith. And that's what you see right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about fornication. But he ends up on a much, much higher note. He gives us a declaration of a fact. You're not your own. Now he's going to give us the explanation of why that is so, because you are bought with a price. I wish we had time now to talk about the price. Why am I not my own? Because the Son of God yielded Himself a sacrifice for sin. He has given His back to the smiters, His face to them that plucked off the hair. You go to Golgotha. See Him there among the olive trees. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour. For this purpose came I into the world. Not my will, but thine be done. Go to Gabbatha and see them tied to the post. See Him stripped and beat with the scourge of the Romans. Buffeted by the Roman soldiers. Mocked by the Praetorian guard. Jeered at by crowds. Nailed to a cross. And ask you, what is the price that we've been purchased by? You have been bought with a price, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That is the basis. That's the reason why we're not our own. We're on good ground, and Paul was when he said, you're not your own because you've been bought with a price. And all the ramifications of that, for if we be not bought with that price, we will of all men be most miserable. We will be instruments forever of God's everlasting justice in hell as sure as the sun rises in the morning. More sure. For the Son is but a creature. You'll notice, brethren, what he says. You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. I wish we had more time, but I just go on to that third thing. Because this is really, brethren, how it raises it all much higher now. There are implications to these two facts. There are consequences to these two facts. There's a great implication and a consequence here. We have the declaration of the fact. We have the explanation of the fact. Now we have the implication of the fact. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, he comes back. The first time he said it was negative. You're not your own. That's negative. Now he's going to say it positive. He says, your body and your spirit are God's. Well, brethren, who reads his Bible doesn't know that. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. When a beast dies, his body goes into the ground. When a man dies, his spirit goes back to God who gave it. And I like what he said in Ezekiel, all souls are mine. The God of the Bible doesn't equivocate. The God of the Bible doesn't spend around worried about whether it's palaver politically. He says, all souls are mine. He says, I am God and there is none else. I know no other God beside me. And he says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Brethren, that one word, glorify God, transcends my ability or any other man's ability to understand, let alone to describe. The glory of God in itself is essential to God. You can no more separate glory from God than you can separate heat and light from the sun. It is His essential wonderfulness. It's His essential aura. It's His essential effulgence. It is that outshining. It is the summary of all of His excellencies rolled into one that causes the world, especially heaven, to be filled with brightness. That's why in the end, there'll be no need of the sun, because the glory of God will fill heaven. Amen. His essential glory. Now that essential glory has not been changed and never can be changed. That's why Nehemiah said that God is above all blessing and all praise. You can't do anything to add to His glory. His essential glory. But then there is an ascribed glory. That is a declared glory. There is a speaking of God in such a manner before men that we raise Him up in the eyes of others. We brag about God and talk about God in such a manner that the souls of His people are thrilled to hear it. And the lost sheep of Israel by it at His good given time are drawn by it when they hear of the glory of God. That ascribed glory. That's why the Scriptures always talk about this. Therefore glorify God. That's what it's talking about. We should do everything we can to ascribe glory to God. What does it mean to ascribe glory to God? It means to think more highly of Him than any other. To have God admiring thoughts of Him. It means to adore and worship Him above all others. It means to have affection and adoration for Him above all others. To love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and your strength above all others. And it means to serve Him and be submissive to Him above all others. That's what it means to glorify God. Well, brethren, here He said, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. What I do with my eyes should bring glory to God. What I do with my ears should bring glory to God. What I do with my time should be glory. And what I do with my possessions, let me tell you something. What we have is on loan. Whether it's our body, our spirit, or our possessions, or our family. We have never learned to look at our family right until we see them as a gift of God. And God doesn't make mistakes. Then, brethren, every one of us are going to have to look at the situation. This man or this woman is the one God wanted me to have. There's a reason for this. And it's a gift of God. Therefore, He's going to call me to account as a steward of how I deal with this gift He's put in my hands. These children, the Scripture plainly says, Psalm 127, they are gifts of God as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are the gifts, so are the children of a man's youth. And so, brethren, glorify God with our time, our talents, our possessions, our families, our minds, our faculties, our skills. And in the light of what He said, you're not your own. Then my time, my talents, my skills, my families, my possessions, they're not to be used to my end. So let me say in closing, there are at least four things I can conclude here. One, I don't have a right, not now and not ever, to live as I want to live. Get it out of your mind. Because I'm not my own. I don't have any right to live freely, selfishly, to my own ends. Some people only live to get and to gain, or all they're concerned about is what they have. The whole of their life is about getting and gaining things. It's about having things, or about the fashion of the world, keeping up the latest fashion of the world. You talk about unsubstantial, you talk about ethereal, you talk about mystical nothingness. The fashion of this world passeth away. And we don't even have to wait years. It happens daily. No sooner does some new fashion arise than it disappears tomorrow. Now, brethren, there are several things if we think about what this means. We're not our own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, the key in all this was right in the middle about the sufferings. It's the sufferings of Christ. They were necessary because they make up part of the price. They make up part of the price, the sufferings of Christ. Had there been no tears, no strong crying and tears in His prayers, had He not suffered being tempted, had He not undergone the Roman lash, or the malefactor's cross, there had been no price. But there was no opportunity, no chance, not the slightest, that there would never be any sufferings. He said, then was I set up, ever the earth was, before there was a sea, to me rejoicing in the sons of God, fully committed to do the will of His Father. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. It is that Christ, that's what Paul writes about in these mundane matters, brethren, if you want to think it. A fornication in the church at Corinth, he uses the death and the sufferings of Christ to motivate them to live above the rest of the Corinthian people. To live above the rest of the people in Fort Smith or Tulsa or Greenwood or Paris. To not be high-minded and haughty and sophisticated, but to be Christ-like and to live above them, and that everything we try to do, our whole end, our goal, is to glorify God. Let us ask ourselves every day, why am I here? What am I doing? It's about glorifying God. That our jobs, our schooling, our raising our children. Well, I can tell you right now, this is what I'm going to be talking about when I go to preach in Moscow, Tennessee. It's weddings are not about self-gratification, and it's not about giving a warm and fuzzy feeling to mother-in-laws. Marriages, that's about glorifying God. It's about setting your goal to begin with to be a husband that glorifies God and a wife that glorifies God and have a marriage that glorifies God and bring children in this world to the glory of God and raise them to the glory of God and don't make them cannon fodder in the middle of a fight. It's about glorifying God. Brethren, when I look at that, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. How much more must that be said of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ? A lot of thoughts went through my head yesterday as I sat and listened to another wedding ceremony. But it renews my commitment to the doctrines that we believe. It thrills my heart to be able to stand and preach these things and to be with people who believe these things when there are so many of whom it cannot apparently be said they've been bought with a price. And I'm not just talking about the people there. I'm talking about the world over. Why? Because they rejoice in being to say and in saying, I am my own. I'll do whatever I want to do. Little realizing that what they thought was freedom is bondage. And how they thought that their way of life was, if anything, to be handcuffed with silk, was actually to be locked in fetters of iron. There is no tyrant more ruthless than self. And any of us who've lived long enough to battle with self knows what a tyrant self is. All I can say is, if the Son of Man make you free, you shall be free indeed. May God give us grace to worry about not the fashion of this world, but bringing glory to our Heavenly Father. He said, if you do these things, then men on earth shall see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When you pray, if you pray and God hears your prayers, call upon me in a day of trouble and I will answer thee. And thou shalt glorify me. Whoso offereth praise when we sing, glorifieth me. God has made all things for his own glory. That's where we're all headed, brethren. That's why he intends to bring many sons to that glory. What we hope to do someday ought to be going on right now. We ought to be involved in his glory. Let us not be satisfied with faith. That'll leave us like the rest of the world. That's the faith of devils. Let us know something of the faith of God's elect. If we have a hope, let it not be the hypocrite's hope, which will perish in due time, but let it be the hope, a good hope, through grace. And brethren, if we have any intentions and thinkings about how to be, our life's intention ought to be to bring glory to God. I ask you, how is it you and I live? What do we do day by day? How do we get up tomorrow? Are we going to stop thinking about church today and then get up in the morning and it's all about work again? No, it's not. When we get up tomorrow and go to work, it's still going to be about glorifying God. And we're either going to be set up on that path or we're not going to be. Amen. So may God, brethren, give us the grace to think about these things as a way of life. For that's what a child of God is all about. My will, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me. He said, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. May the Lord give us grace to walk in those same steps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Forgive us of being lax. Forgive us, Lord, of being indifferent.
Forgive us of being selfish or self-centered and apathetic. Forgive us of being so easily deceived and duped by the world. Give us grace, Lord. May our Bible study have more life and reality and power upon our souls. May our prayers, Lord, have be with greater liberty. Teach us, Lord, as you taught your disciples to pray. Not only how to pray, but teach us to pray. Bless, Lord, thy people as they go home. Give them traveling mercies. And bless the word of God. And exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory shall be great in thy salvation. May it be so, Lord. World without end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.